Father, as you looked at your people Israel, you found resistance in their heart. You found that they killed the prophets whom you sent to them. Oh Lord, what do you see when you look at us? We pray that you will find open and receptive minds to your truth, ready and obedient wills to accomplish your purpose. And we would pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit to be given to each one of us now, in the mind and lips of he who speaks and all who listen, that your word may produce its own effect in us, according to your will, we pray. Amen. Amen. We come today to the last part of the second chapter of the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and his letter is rather like many sermons. Actually, at the end of the second chapter, he has a finishing prayer. It would be very appropriate to end at that point. However, chapter 3 begins with the word, finally. And today, I want us to take a look at the last part of this second chapter. Many of you will recall that last week we looked at the manifestation of the evil one, the effects of his pernicious activity, and the certain and sure judgment of God upon those who abandon the truth of the Lord. Today, as a word of relief, the apostle turns his attention to the believer and the destiny set for him. I begin at the 13th verse and would encourage you to follow along. It's interesting to me that the passage falls quite naturally into three parts. First, a thanksgiving. Secondly, an exhortation. And finally, a prayer. He begins with these words, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you." Now, this is not the first time the apostle has spoken these words. Earlier in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 3, we read a similar thing. "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as is fitting." The apostle felt himself under divine obligation to render thanks and praise to God because of what he saw in the life of the Christians in Thessalonica. Remember the astonishing fact that the apostle spent only 3 short weeks there. When he went there, there were no Christians. When he left in 3 weeks, he left a small believing community. And when he hears word sometime later through Timothy of the progress of this small band of believers whom he must have felt so insecure about because he really had not had time to ground them properly. What can one do in 3 weeks when you're working in a completely new missionary situation? And yet he's encouraged. And in chapter 1 he says, "I feel under obligation to praise God for what I see in you because of your faith that's growing abundantly and your love for the brethren." You see, the apostle saw something that inspired in him a kind of obligation to praise God for his good work. Imagine, if you will, the kind of life that provokes in other people a feeling that they must give thanks to God for that life. Imagine the kind of witness that is perceived by a person in such a way that makes them want to thank God for what he has done in the life of that person. You see, that's what we're talking about. The apostle says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. And then he continues, "Brethren, beloved by the Lord." That expression is so meaningful to me, and I suspect to us. It's a greeting that I so frequently use in reference to this congregation. Because you see, that for which he gives thanks is the salvation offered to us through Jesus Christ. Biblical scholars have often felt that verses 13 and 14 are one of the most succinct summaries of the salvation message that we can find in the entire New Testament. It begins in eternity past and it ends in eternity future. It begins in the love of God, and he speaks to them and addresses them as brethren beloved by the Lord. It is so hard for people oftentimes to feel that they are loved of God. Just the past 2 days, I've been ministering in a great old church in Pittsburgh, the Church of the Ascension. I haven't done any parish missions for a number of years, really. I used to do a lot of them, and I love to do them. But I did this as a favor to Bob Schlosser, really, because his son-in-law has become the new rector of this church. This was one of the great churches of another day. It seats at least 800 people. The building is in magnificent repair. I coveted the great four-manual Austin organ that they had there. The building has many parts to it. And the first thing I said to Phil Tierney, the rector, I said, "Where's your confessional? I feel I must make confession for the envy in my heart." And yet, when he was called there 7 months ago, the vestry of that church said to him, "This is our last chance. The church will close its doors. It has $2 million in the bank, but no people. They can't get people. They can't pay people to come to the church. And it has been in steady decline for 20 years. And so he was told that this was the last chance for this church. I believe they have God's man. As I began to talk to a number of the parishioners, one of them particularly impressed me because she said, "You know, I just can't believe God loves me. And the reason is because I don't love myself. How can he love me when I don't love myself?" There are many people like that. There are many people who fancy they know themselves so well that they couldn't possibly love themselves. And they have a feeling that if other people knew them as they really were, they wouldn't be loved by them either. And certainly God, who knows all the hearts and the thoughts and intentions of our mind and heart, couldn't possibly love us. But Paul knew better. Now, I can't explain this. Who can? Why is it? How is it that God, the God of all the heavens, has set his love upon the likes of you and me? I can't understand that. I can't penetrate that. I can't even offer reasons for it. It must have something to do with the nature of a God who is love. It certainly can't be because of the loveliness of us or the reason that we compel love to flow from the Father. It has to do with his nature, I suspect. Who can understand these things? But the apostle says that the great gift of salvation originated in the loving heart of the Father. But then he immediately passes on to these words, "Because you are beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved." God chose you from the beginning to be saved. Not only were they loved of God, they were chosen by God. Now, what does it mean, chosen from the beginning? Well, other passages of Scripture interpret it for us. You see, God knew perfectly well the consequences of giving us a free will. He knew what would happen if he gave us the ability to choose and decide in reference to his will and purpose. He knew that we would use our freedom to go against his will. And because of that, Jesus is referred to in the scripture as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. What does that mean? Well, in the mind of God, he worked out the solution to man's rebellion before the world was even created. And in the eternal decrees of God, he planned to accept all who would come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. So God chose, before the world was made, all who would choose him. God chose all who would respond in faith to the gospel message and believe. God chose all who would receive and experience the sanctifying work of his Holy Spirit. You see, it's a choice ahead of time. But now one must stop here for a moment, because this can be perplexing if you stop and think about it. The scripture does not say that he chose not to choose some people. Doesn't say that. It is that he chose, but he chose to accept those who responded to him. That seems to me eminently reasonable. A God who would create us and endow us with the ability to choose. A God who refuses to manipulate us and to force us against our will. Does it surprise you that he will let people, if they choose, utterly defy him? He will allow people to choose destruction if that's what they want. It isn't what he wants. Whosoever will may come. It's not what he chooses. It's not what he desires. But having created us in his image, one of the corollaries of that is he allows us to make that all-important decision in reference to him. So you see, it's something like a parent. This isn't too good an illustration, but it's something like a parent who recognizes as children get older the necessity of allowing them to make up their own minds and make some of their own choices. Even though as parents, we know that our children are bound at some point to choose wrongly. Now, we do not wish them to choose wrongly, but we want them to have the experience of choice because we know that maturity cannot come about apart from significant choice. And God knew that. And so you see, he chose before the foundation of the world all who would respond to his word, all who would accept his gracious invitation, all who would receive the Holy Spirit into their lives. So you see, we are beloved of God and we are chosen before the foundation of the world was cast, chosen to be saved. Now, these ideas that we are talking about here are not found here for the first time. Paul had referred to them earlier in the first letter to the Thessalonians. I read from the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. For we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you, that he has chosen you. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You see, he chose, but he chose those who would accept him. He didn't choose, again, not to choose anybody. He didn't say that if you want to come, you can't because you are not chosen. Such a thing is not found in Scripture. Anybody who wants to come is free to come. It's not whosoever wants to can't because they are not chosen. It's that whosoever will may come. But God knows that some won't. Because he's God, he knows the end from the beginning. There is no future with God. Our future is immediately present to him. He does, as a matter of fact, know who will accept him and who will not accept him. He knows that ahead of time, but he doesn't determine it. He allows people to make that all-important decision as to whether or not they will respond to the truth of his word and receive the gift of his spirit. He allows them to do that. And if they choose not to do that, well, then that is their choice. They have chosen not to be chosen by God. You see the implications of these things. So this was not the first time these words were spoken. Again, in the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been chosen for something. We have been chosen to receive something, here described as salvation. In the second letter, it says we have been chosen to be saved. Now, that word is an old-fashioned word. It's an old-fashioned word. And oftentimes people have difficulty with it. And that's because they don't know they're lost. I mean, it doesn't make any sense to talk about being saved if you don't know you're lost. You see, until a person hears the bad news about themselves before a holy God, they are not in a position to hear the good news of what God has done in Christ for all who will receive it. You see, if a person doesn't understand that there is alienation and separation at the heart of every human being and a holy God, if they do not know, as the prophet tells us, that our sins have built a wall of separation between us, if they do not know that they stand under the judgment of God, unreconciled to him, if they don't know that, then you see they're not in a position to hear the message, the good news. And the good news is that God has done everything that needs to be done to overcome that. He has torn down the wall. But you see, if that is not accepted, if that is not received, then for all practical purposes, the effect of what God has done is nullified in the life. That's why St. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God has reconciled the whole world unto himself through Christ. That means, you see, that God has objectively done something in behalf of every human being on the face of the earth, whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not. He has done something for them. And what he has done through Christ is to reconcile them to himself. The sin question for God is solved. And then he says, now therefore, we commission you, Paul, to go out and say to the people, be reconciled to God. You see, reconciliation is a two-way street. If a husband and wife are out of sorts with one another, and one of them wants to be reconciled and the other one doesn't, you don't have reconciliation. You've got to have it from both sides. And so, you see, God is reconciled to the world through the finished work of Jesus Christ and everybody in it. He's done all that needs to be done to solve the sin question. And so the message for us is, therefore, be reconciled to God. Don't live in alienation. Don't live in separation. Come, you're accepted in the Beloved. Receive it, believe it, act upon it, and you'll experience it. And so we are called to salvation. We are called to wholeness, to be made whole, to have our life put back together again. And then it says, to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You see, God chooses means whereby we certify that, in fact, we are chosen or we are saved. Here, he suggests two. One is that we are being sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, what does that mean? It means that if you really are a Christian today, I don't mean a person whose name is on the roll of a church, but a person in whose life the Holy Spirit has planted the very life of God. If you have been begotten again by the work of the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit is ever seeking to conform you and me more perfectly to the will of God. So I have a question. Do you sense the prompting of the Lord God in the direction of holiness? Oh, you may not be there yet. Who is? You will not feel that you've accomplished is what you want to have, or have perhaps traveled very far. But is there that inner longing after holiness, after a life in obedience to the will of God? Because you see, the presence of that desire in the heart is an evidence of the fact that God has chosen us and that we have really received the salvation he offers us. It doesn't make sense, you see, to say that you belong to God, if in fact your life is continuing exactly the same. I had to say to these people at Ascension Church, something I've said here 100 times, if you can go to your church for 50 years and never be changed by it, it is not a church. It's a club. And the work of God is not being accomplished in that place. You see, the ministry of the Word is to wash us. We are washed by the Word and by the working of God's Holy Spirit. We are cleansed. The Psalms, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? It says, by taking heed unto thy word, O God. You see, the Word produces changes in us. Things happen. Now, again, we may not be where we want to be. I remember that wonderful statement of Gert Behenna, that indomitable Episcopalian who, after being Episcopalian for 60 years, became a Christian and then had a marvelous testimony to that whole thing. And she says, I like to pray that prayer of a long-gone slave who said, Lord, I thank you that I am not what I am going to be. I thank you that I'm not what I once was, because you're working in me. She thanked God, along with that slave, that although she wasn't where she wants to be or where he wanted her to be, that she wasn't where she once was. Can you say that? Can you say that? Is there a BC and an AD with you? Is there a change? Is there a growing in sanctification and holiness? That is a sign, you see, that you have received the gift of new life and that you have been chosen by the Lord. The other thing is belief in the truth. Belief in the truth. It says, I have chosen you for salvation through our gospel, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, let me say a word about this, because God has done something that I wouldn't do. He's done a lot of things that I wouldn't do. Here's one of them. He has made the salvation of men depend on the slender thread of the proclamation of a message by very fallible human beings. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that it has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. It has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. I would never have made the salvation of men hang on the slender thread of the fallible presentations of earthly men. If I'd been doing it, I would have endowed angels with irresistible logic and unquestioned elegance, and I would have dispatched them all over the world to preach a message with such power that everybody would believe. That's just the way I would have done it. But God has given that message to human beings. Think of it. It's the word of life. It's the word of truth. It marks the difference between life and death, between heaven and hell, between the favor of God and the judgment of God. And he's committed that message to human beings. Now, I don't know whether preaching was ever a popular enterprise among people. It certainly isn't today. We don't like the idea of preaching. We'd far rather dialogue, which means an exchange of ignorance much of the time. But the fact is that God has called some people to set forth a message that they didn't write, to tell a story that they didn't compose, to preach a gospel that they didn't invent, because on people's response to that hangs their eternal destiny. You see, the way you certify your chosenness is by believing and receiving the word of God. That's the way faith comes to people. A question I'm frequently asked at our clergy seminars, after they've been perhaps at the Tuesday service, or maybe they've been here for a Sunday, they said, "You seem to have so many people at St. Paul's who appear to have a lively personal faith. How did that happen? How did that happen?" I have an answer for that. And the answer is that the Spirit of God who inspired the Word of God produces faith in people as they begin to hear it and understand it. That's why Paul says anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But he says, how can they call if they've never heard? How can they hear unless someone tell them? How can someone tell them unless they are sent? And then he says, so then, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the preaching of the word. That's the way people come to faith. Close this book, and there'll be no more changes in the life of any person in this church. You can be drowned in baptismal waters. You can die of indigestion because of the sacrament you stuff in your mouth. And if the word of God is not there and presented in an understandable way, and faith is created in your heart in reference to it, it amounts to nothing, you see. We have in our Episcopal Church sacramentalized our people, but we've not evangelized them. We have people who have been done to everything you can possibly do to them, except bring them to a living relationship to Jesus Christ. That happens in reference to the word of truth. Close this book again. Close this book, and all growth stops in your life. Hide your eyes from its pages, and you will reach a place where you do not go forward. Harden your mind to its truth, and you will begin an inevitable decline. That's just the way God set up the universe. You see, the way people come to faith is through the truth of the Lord God being proclaimed. That's the word of the apostle. Then it says, to this he called you through our gospel. He called you through our gospel. Paul reminds them that they heard the word through him. And he comments about this in the first letter in a word that I think might be helpful to us. Listen to this. Chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this. Listen. That when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Did you hear that? He said, I am so thankful. I am so thankful. And I thank God constantly that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it truly is, the word of God, which is at work in all who believe. You see, again, that's why the message has to be proclaimed. Why do we spend hours and hours and hours unfolding the pages of Holy Scripture? Why do we preach it, teach it, and attempt to live it? Because that's the only thing that will transform our lives and produce in us the fruits of the gospel. Everybody wants the fruits. Few people want the roots. The roots come from this book and an understanding of it. So then, finally, he says, all of this is that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I can hardly take that in. Jesus in John 17, just before his crucifixion, said, Father, I have glorified you on earth. Now glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world began. You see, the coming of the Son of God into this world was a laying aside of his glory. The humbling of himself in coming among us. He didn't lay aside his deity, not for a moment, but he did lay aside his glory. And only once in 33 years did that glory, which was inherently his, burst forth. And only three people saw it. Peter was there, James was there, and John was there. John says concerning it, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter was also there, and he says this about it. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was heard to say from the divine majesty, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, We heard this voice born from him on the holy mountain, for we were with him on the holy mountain. You see, Peter said, I know what I'm talking about. I was there. I saw the glory of the Son of God. John says, I know what I'm talking about. I was there too. I saw it. And the mystery of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus wants to share that glory with us. That's true. He wants to share everything that belongs to him with us. That's why we have such an inheritance. By belonging to him, we become heirs to all that God has. And it's the will of the Father to endow us with the glory of his own Son. Think of it. That's the final outcome. You see, we began in eternity past with a choice of a God who loves. We can't end until eternity future, when we ultimately share the glory of the Son of God. Well, then he moved on from that, and we must very quickly to an exhortation. And he says in the light of that, so then, brethren, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. He said, be encouraged. I know it's difficult. I know that you're being tempted and tried and persecuted, but stand firm. Remember, you've been chosen by God. Remember, you are beloved by the Father. Remember, you are destined for glory. So stand firm. Stand tall for God. And then I'm sure the idea of praying for them came into his mind, because who is equal to these things? And so he prayed. Listen to this prayer. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word, the word comfort might better be translated strengthen. Listen, may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, strengthen you, and establish you in every good work you do and in every good word you speak. Father, that's my prayer for me and for all of these people here gathered today. Oh God, help us to grasp the truth of your word and to stand firm in it. And we pray, Lord, that you will strengthen us day by day, that we really may be established in our lives, in every good work we do, and in every good word we speak. And we would pray that that glory to which we are destined may begin to characterize our lives in these days. Grant us, who are destined for glory, even now to live to the praise of your glory. And we ask it for the sake and in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.